Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll begin by introducing what we're preaching on this morning, which is the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool. Isn't it fun to say words like fool and make a fool of yourself saying them? The parable of the rich fool. And in the beginning here, the word parable itself tells us something about what we're going to study. And unfortunately, most of us get this exactly backwards. When we hear the word parable, we think of fable. We think of Aesop. We think of ancient mythology. We think parable are good moral stories to tell us how we should live our life now. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? No. In fact, parable here is a clue that Jesus is teaching something exactly the opposite. The parables are not stories of this is how you should live your life. Instead, the parables are warnings. The parables are representatives of Christ's role as the final prophet of the Old Covenant. Christ as the culmination of the prophetic ministry of God who speaks in history, warning his people and guiding his people and speaking to them now. Jesus, the final prophet, says this parable. Not a moral. Parable. Now, the other great tragedy we have in our Bible study is that we think that parables are also simple explanations, that somehow the people 2,000 years ago were too foolish or too soft-headed to understand real explanations. So Jesus, in his kindness, gave them these rural examples for the less educated. Parables, again, are not soft-headed explanations. These are not ideas like a mouse helping a lion get the thorn out of his paw. These are the prophetic warnings of Christ, of the Old Testament, announcing this is the end of one chapter of God's story. This is the announcement of God's coming change, of God's coming kingdom, of God's coming judgment. This parable sticks out as Jesus saying, watch what I'm going to do next. Now, in the scripture verse we read, the scripture section we read, Jesus is announcing something of judgment. But you read the story. What judgment is Christ announcing? What next event, what kingdom is hidden inside of this particular parable? Now, on page 11 there in your guide, I have a couple of bullet points there. But before we get there, let's review. What is it that we read? We read that Jesus, here in Luke chapter 12, is teaching. Now, the lectionary doesn't include this part, but prior to this, thousands are gathered around Christ, following him and listening to him teach. He has gathered a multitude. Thousands of people are coming to hear where the rabbi, where Jesus, where the king, where the Messiah is going. And amongst these crowds of thousands, two brothers stand out. One of the brothers grabs the Lord's attention and says, Lord, tell my brother, divide the inheritance fairly. Now, this seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Jesus' answer is even more strange. Who has made me your overseer? Who has made me your judge? Who has made me your arbiter? As Jesus announces, as he's processing his people, as he is proclaiming for himself the authority of the Messiah, people want to bring to him land disputes. And Jesus answers in a strange way. The question says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He sees Jesus as a tool for securing what he believes is rightfully his. I want you to see that in this particular story, the writer St. Luke is giving us something special. He is pointing out how the people of Israel saw themselves in covenant history, how the people of Israel saw themselves in redemptive history, how they saw their daily lives, their personal possessions, their wealth, their land, their inheritance, their family. How did it all fit into the great story of Israel? And Luke says, it's like these two brothers. They came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, divide our land. Give me what's rightfully mine. Tell my brother, give me the inheritance rightly. Now we should look beyond these two brothers and see in this word land, in this phrase inheritance, in this picture divide, a callback to the Old Testament. We should see a callback to the book of Numbers, where God's people, as they are freed from slavery under Moses, as they are traveling to the promised land, God begins to give them instructions for what they're going to do in the land of Canaan. As the people of God, now free to lead, free to conquer, free to store up for themselves treasures and gold and families, now free from the yoke of the Pharaoh and his religion and his slavery, what will the people of God become? Another way to ask it, once you are saved, what do you do? The book of Numbers gives instructions. In the book of Numbers, God tells the people to go into the land, to conquer Canaan, and then to take it as their inheritance. That the God who rescued Israel from Egypt would now provide for them an inheritance in the land here presently possessed. And when he gives them the land, he takes these brothers, these Hebrews, and he divides their lands into tribes. That brothers, based on their very names, would sit next to each other and have rights of inheritance to what is Dan, what is Asher, what is Gad. Even the Levites, the priestly tribe, would have their inheritance rights. Whether it's in offerings, or land, or title, or purpose. When God leads his people from one place to the next, he leads them with an inheritance, with a purpose, with a land, with the division of what God possesses given to his people. And this is what Luke wants our attention to focus on. Brothers, what do you expect from Jesus? Brothers, what kind of inheritance does the Messiah bring for his people? And he points out these two boys. Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus refuses to intervene. Instead, he uses this word. Beware of all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, this word covet or covetousness is one of those strange words. It's most important or so important that it ends up as one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. But this is how tricky Satan and the world is, that the definition of the word covenant has been so twisted in our mind that it becomes a mystery to us. What does it mean to covet? You can recite the commandment but not apply it to your life. I want you to hear this morning that covetousness or envy and the desire for what other people have and possess, not just material, but in their minds and in their hearts and in the approval of others, covetousness is the desire to have what others have that you think you lack. And in this, Jesus refers to covetousness as a proto-pathway. That's like an entry point for all other sins. Just as hatred leads to murder, covetousness leads to theft. Covetousness leads to adultery. Covetousness leads to a lack of dependency on the sovereignty of God. What covetousness at its very root is a hidden dissatisfaction with God's providence. Covetousness is a hidden dissatisfaction with God's providence. What Jesus shows here is that when we desire what others have and we blame God for us not having it, we are hiding in our thoughts, our actions, a lack of dependence on God's providence. So in this situation where God then tells the parable, it is in this place where God says, the source of your dissatisfaction is not because it's not fair in the division of your land. It's because the land that you so care about isn't the point. Number one in your bulletin says, possession is not the point. Jesus then tells the parable. A rich man and his land produce abundantly, so much that he has more than his barns can hold. So he does what we'd expect. He builds bigger barns. He hoards his goods to enjoy them later. Natural story. You have too much money? Good problem to have. I want you to hear this morning that covetousness is always hidden in the good and noble intentions of our goods. Meaning, the man here who stores up his goods is doing nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with being successful. There is nothing wrong with building a bigger barn. There is nothing wrong with having this wealth. In fact, the scripture tells us over and over and over that this abundance that comes from the earth, the abundance that comes in our families, the abundance that comes in our hard work, this abundance is the gift of God. And he's right to build bigger barns. In fact, this exact phrase is given by the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. Malachi says, test the Lord in this. Give me your tithes and offerings and see that you will not have room, says the prophet Malachi, to store up the blessings that I have for you. So Jesus takes this language, saying, if those people are blessed with abundance, of course they'll build bigger farms, bigger barns, hoard their goods, and enjoy their wealth. But this is where Jesus enters into the warning of it. In the Old Testament, Numbers said, take possession of the land, settle it, I have given it to you to possess. But the emphasis on who gives the gift. It was God who rescued them from Egypt. It was God who preserved them in the wilderness. And it would be God who gives them the land. The land was always God's. In the same way, in this very parable, it was God who gave the seed. It was God who gave the sun. It was God who gave the water. It was God who gave the product. It's always God's possession. So Jesus tells us this story and reminds us that each and every one of us are stewards. Everything we operate in is borrowed. Every possession, every dollar, including every minute and second of our life, every breath, everything we are stewards of. We don't truly own or possess what we hold or what we are or what we have. But we think we do. In fact, in this parable, the man speaks to his soul. And he says, soul, I've got you taken care of. Look at how much we have. We don't need anybody else. We don't need any other fortune or favor or good years. We are good for years, says the parable. Isn't this exactly how we behave? When you have a lot, when your bank account is flush, when your bill of health is good, when your children are obedient, when you don't feel depressed or anxious, when work is going well, when you're getting good grades, when you're not sick, go through it. When things are well, it's easy to say to your soul, we're good. And if you have an abundance, we'll always be good. So Jesus reminds us the warning is not in the wealth. The warning is in the dependence on the wealth rather than God. And Jesus looks to this type of man who looks to his soul and says, fool. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus in this parable reminds us that we don't own our soul. We don't really own our wealth. We don't even own our own intelligence or influence. At a moment, these things can be taken away. Yet we behave as though this world has a closed hand. We behave as though the things in this world will carry us to the next. And I want to use the illustration this morning from Plato. I promise it's not a philosophical one. And if Athanasius was here, he would love this. But in The Gorgias, Plato tells this fake story. He imagines a conversation between Pluto, or Hades, and Zeus. Some of you might be familiar with this. But in the underworld, Pluto, or Hades, is in charge of overseeing the judgment of souls. In the underworld, the people would come in, there'd be judges set apart, they would judge the people, and they would determine their life in the underworld. And you guys are familiar with how the Greek world functioned. But one day, Pluto, or Hades, comes with a complaint to Zeus. He says that the judgment in the underworld is unfair. Because when men die, they come to the underworld still clothed. And all of the things and the accolades and the uniforms of their world. That is, they wore the reputations of their former lives. When kings would descend before the judges in Hades, they'd be wearing their crowns. Or generals in their full armor. Poets with their laurel wreaths around their heads. And the poor wearing their rags. And so the judges would look upon these outward features and be unfair. Perhaps this great king was a great king. We can't tell. We can't see through the crown. Perhaps this general was a noble leader. We can't tell through the armor. So Hades complains to Zeus, saying, "The souls of the dead are being judged unfairly. The wicked come dressed in honor and beauty. The righteous arrive in poverty and shame. And the judges are blind to what's beneath, and they are fooled by the mask of the flesh." So in response, Zeus makes this decree. "From now on, no man will know the hour of his death. And they will all come to judgment naked, stripped of all titles, wealth, and rank. And the judge of the naked souls will see their souls. No more crowns, no more armor, no more hiding." This ancient story that Plato retells almost matches exactly what we see in the scripture. In Hebrews 4 and 13, the author says, "Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account." This is what Jesus is talking about today, when he says that you must give your soul an account. You must show your soul that there will be a nakedness of judgment before God. In the end, it won't be your resume, your degrees, your bank account, your health, your appearance, your titles, your reputation. Those things are not what stands before God. It will be your soul, who you are, deep, deep down. And the question would be, when the robes fall away, when the uniform is gone, will you be found rich towards God? So Jesus poses this question: what then is riches, and what is the judgment coming? Now, to borrow another illustration or image that you're familiar with, barns full of grain is supposed to be a picture of our confidence in the things of this world. Our confidence that we'll be able to feed ourselves tomorrow, that we have enough wealth to make it towards tomorrow, that we have enough, that we don't need to worry about the circumstances of the upcoming year. Barns full of goods represent self-assurance. There's one picture in antiquity that universally shows this same idea. And you'll know this picture automatically. Whether you're reading Beowulf or Tolkien, what does the dragon do? What does Smaug sit upon? What a big pile of gold. That's his barn full of grain. In Beowulf, it's the old dragon that hoards gold in the tomb that eventually leads to the death of that hero Beowulf. See, in these ancient stories, the abundance of treasure, though it is desired and prized, comes with a curse. The hoard that we hold on to does not give us the joy, the contentment, the blessing we think it does. Instead, the hoard of gold kills. When it's finally claimed, like we read in Beowulf, it brings death to the dragon and even the hero. But as I have written in your notes here, number two, hoarding is foolish and fatal. What does the dragon do with the gold? He doesn't buy and sell. He doesn't use to store up a future. It becomes a bed, a picture of sterility, a picture of frozen destiny. And yet God uses the barns full of grain. God uses the possessions of this world. God uses the gold and the goodness of this world to expand his kingdom. He doesn't hold on to it tight. Now, barns full of grain, ministries function the same way as this. We could come up with many examples of fallen ministry leaders. Cautionary tales. I'm reminded of one some of you are familiar with. The great megachurch, Willow Creek, their leader, Bill Hybels, fell from grace a few years ago. He fell because he behaved like one of these dragons. I'm going to use his story this morning because I think you and I can fall in the same type of trap. When we think of possession and hoarding, we easily think of it just in terms of finances. But in the church, and in our families, and our reputation, and our relationships, we have the same type of hoarding. Same type of foolish preservation. See, Pastor Hybels believed that what his ministry was doing with this huge church and thousands of people who are coming to Christ, what his ministry was doing with planting off hundreds of churches was so important that it was the most important thing. And so in his particular ministry, when his moral failures came to light, when women accused him of being a deviant, when they accused him of sexual crimes, he held tight. He hoarded his reputation. And he allowed rot and ruin to enter into his ministry. Now, I use that example because that's where I stand. I stand in that type of ministry where moral identity can destroy the church's authenticity. But it's not just true of church leaders. It's true in your individual life also. What we hold on to, what we hide, what we hoard, what we think gives us power and control ultimately ruins. And Jesus uses the picture of prosperity and money because that is the simplest way to explain control and power and self-contained identity. Leadership and individuals, we all clutch tightly to what we can control. But we learn that holding on tightly is foolish and often fatal. Following that great scandal, Willow Creek lost thousands of members. His entire elder board resigned. The next generation resigned. Scandal follows the church over and over again. People left the church. People renounced Christ. Why? It's because what Jesus talks about here in covetousness. This idea that the gifts that God gives us, that are something we can control. But in the kingdom, nothing belongs to us. It is always for another person. Now, St. Basil the Great describes it in terms of food and clothing. But you might think of it in all of your other gifts as well. Basil writes, "The bread in your board belongs to the hungry. The cloak in your wardrobe belongs to the naked. The shoes you let rot belong to the barefoot. The money in your vaults belong to the destitute." And St. Basil is not arguing for some type of egalitarian communism. He doesn't say there's no more private property. He's not saying it's bad to have wealth. He is saying that what we believe is that our limited resources and the scarcity and the heavy-handedness and the tight-fistedness and the way that we think we can control is actually holding us back. He's not saying, take the bread from your children and give it to them. He is saying, there is enough for everyone to be fed. He is not saying, take the shoes off of your children and give them to the poor. He is saying, there is enough. See, the kingdom of God is not a barn shrunken, but rather a kingdom expanding. There is enough. See, deep into the fear ministry at Willow Creek was the fear that if people found out that their supreme leader, that their prophet, so to speak, that their head pastor, that he was a failure, if they found out that there was brokenness at the top, then everything would fall. That there was a limited amount of great preachers, or a limited amount of money to go around, or a limited amount of churches, or a limited amount of ministry. But this is not how the kingdom works. When the dragon hoards, things die. But the kingdom says, I grow when you give it away. It's contrary to how we think. Our final point this morning says, in the kingdom, gifts grow when given. God does not believe that the resources of this world are limited. The apostles did not believe that they were working on a budget. Abundance for them is not divided, multiplied. At the beginning of this parable, two brothers say, divide our inheritance. Give us what is due to us. And Jesus says, who am I to divide? Who am I to rule over these limited things? But here instead, God's abundance spreads. God freely gives us salvation. God freely raises up new leaders. God lifts up our resources. God, who we can trust is the giver of all good things, does not run out. You see, the drama of Scripture has always been about what we do with the inheritance promised to us. What has God promised? Has he promised that this life is struggle, die? Has he promised that this world is sickness and pain, then die? Has he promised that this world is broken relationships and sinfulness and heartbreak and then die? Now, some of us live in that reality, but we're surrounded by hardship and sickness and heartbreak. But isn't there more? See, the great drama of Scripture is that while what we look at looks like death and decay and failure, while it looks like we live in a world of scarcity, while it looks like the world is running down towards zero, while it looks like everything is going down, Christ says, you fool, I've come for your soul. In the Scripture, Jesus says, I have come to bring life, and life abundantly. And you who are the new Israel, you who have this new word from the Lord, you who have your Messiah coming at this time in history, need to hear this. In the kingdom, gifts grow when given. Israel hoarded what was meant to bless the nations. They stuck to the one nation. They didn't go beyond their boundaries. God intended for Israel to bless the nations. That's what Christ comes to do. In this story, the rich fool tries to store up what he could never keep, to fill up his barns and new barns, yet not maintain what really matters. And still today, the question remains, will we be rich toward God or merely rich towards ourselves? This is the one telling this parable, the one issuing this judgment, our Lord, is the very Son, our Christ, who left his inheritance. You see, it is this Son who steps down from heaven to take on human flesh. It is this Son who steps down to take a life of poverty and humiliation. It is this very Son who became poor, the heir who emptied himself of all the power of the cosmos, the creator of the universe, our Lord Jesus, empties his inheritance to become like us. This parable tells us why he did that. See, the King of Heaven who comes down, came down that we might be rich. Not in barns that burn, or in stored grain that is eaten, but in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus tells his people through this parable that there is a greater hope that's now entered into this world, a greater cosmos that has been invaded by our Lord. But where do you stand? Today, the Lord says, where is your soul? And you have the answer. Today, the Lord looks and peers down and sees, uncovered, who you really are. But the Lord does not leave you there. Our closing thought, reading back through the Holy Gospel, says, but God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Come to God's riches. Come to his blessings. Come to his goodness. Come to his comfort. Come to a God whose hand is always open, whose cup always overflows. Come to the God who says, I am peace. Come to the God who takes away our anxieties and stress. You don't own your soul, but the one who does cares for it, nurtures it, cherishes it, saves it, rescues it, proves it. Let us pray.